Love that song. What a wonderful truth. Where do you seek your fullness and your completeness? If it's anywhere outside of God, then you'll never experience true completeness. As we come together this evening, if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And as I read through and studied through this, it was amazing how, as we sat around the table this weekend as a leadership group, the parallels that I can see, the things that God just opened my eyes to through here. And so it's an exciting time to be able to bring this message to you. And as we look at the life of David, I want us to recap a little bit, just take a few minutes and kind of go back over his life and see where we're at. See how we got to where we are right now. David, the shepherd boy, anointed king on the run from Saul for quite a while. Finally gets the throne. Finally gets what the Lord has promised him. Begins to experience some wonderful victories. If you recall, Pastor Ken called some of this time the Camelot years for Israel. He's on the precipice of another victory. Israel's moving forward. And then out of the blue, to satisfy Pastor Keith's love for sports, it's like Christian Okoye coming up the gut when Atwater stopping him in his tracks. Just blows him up. A semi sideswiping a car. Everything goes sideways. And while he'll get forgiveness, the devastation will make it so the kingdom is never like it was before for him. His life will never be quite the same. I was thinking of the effects as we, knowing people who have been in horrific car accidents, people who've lost the ability to walk, those sort of things, and maybe they gain it back, but it's just not quite the same. There's always this something you can tell. It's just something's off. And so we get this picture of David. Things aren't going to be the same. His sin with Bathsheba has turned everything on its head. Nathan brings a message to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel in broad daylight. And from that day forward, David does not ever experience full rest in his kingdom, or in his life for that matter. The son that he has that is born of Bathsheba is dead. His lack of action against Amnon in regards to his sin with Tamar works as the impetus of a rebellion. Led by his own son. The beloved Prince Absalom. And as we come to this text tonight, we're going to start, I think it's appropriate for us to start back in verse 33 of chapter 18. The kingdom that God had given him to be a steward of was in what we would call the proverbial shambles. The rebellion has been put down, though. We see in verse 33, and we'll do our best to read through the rest of this chapter. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." He's in deep sorrow. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face. The king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed king over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all of Israel have come to the king, to his very house, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army before me continually in the place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah. Just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this sword to the king, or this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across to Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then the ferry boat went across to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. Before we go on, let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this evening, we are so grateful that you love us. Lord, your word applies to us today, tonight, personally, corporately speaking. Lord, you have worked in the lives of the people of this church. And Father, as we seek to move forward, unified, Lord, we love you. Father, we ask that as we look into your word, that the truths found here would not be truths that are mine, they're yours. All truth comes from you. I would ask that what was spoken would only be what you would have to be spoken. Nothing more, nothing less, and that we would leave here tonight with a desire to be unified for the cause of Christ, to go and to present the gospel to a lost and dying world that is in desperate need of Christians bearing the light. We'll give you all the honor and all the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stop there, I want us to just look at this first part. There's so much here in this first part. There's so much to look at. We see David in this deep, deep sorrow. And by the way, rightfully so, he lost his son. As he sits there and he weeps, we hear, it says he cried aloud for Absalom. And yes, he's a king, but he's a father as well. Yes, Absalom was a rebel and a sinner and wanted him dead, but did David love him? Absolutely. We know by the words that he spoke to those who were in the battle, he wanted nothing to happen to Absalom. And so he rightfully had sorrow. When we lose people that we love, when we lose people that we care about, we sorrow. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. God's word tells us time and time again, cast your cares on me because I care for you. It's okay. There's an understanding that we are going to have sorrow. We are going to mourn. We read a verse this morning in our Sunday school class that just really stood out to me. It says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And the idea there is there will be days of trouble. Mark it down. It's going to happen. But who are you calling on? I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. See, even through these times of trouble, even through these difficult times, whatever it might be in your life, we can call on God. He promises to deliver. And by the way, not for your sake, for his sake. Oh, we are the benefits of it. But it goes deeper than that. He does these things so that he can glorify himself in our lives and to the world. We have a privilege to call out to the creator of the universe, who knows all things, who controls all things, who wants us, as we said, we're going through the study on prayer in the class, and the idea is that he delights in the fact that we bother him with even the smallest things. He delights in that. He wants us to do that. So if he wants us to do that, even the small things, how much more in situations like this, as we see David in deep sorrow? He lost his son. But I can't help but think that this sorrow isn't just triggered by the loss of Absalom. And I can't prove this, but I would think, because this has happened in my own life, that this is a trigger point for him to look back and truly begin to understand the full weight of his disobedience to God. The kingdom split. Sons dead. And as he sits there and he cries over Absalom, I would almost think he has to be taking stock of all that he did wrong and all that he could have done to prevent it. And so that mourning is probably even deeper, because he realizes, if I would have just, had I just, why didn't I? Why did I? And this all comes crashing down. His favorite son killed in battle. And so he sits here and he weeps. And he mourns. He mourns over the loss of his son. I'm sure there is a mourning over the fact that the kingdom is divided. And he realizes it's his fault. He can only point to himself. Now, don't get me wrong. Absalom is an independent agent before God. And he had complete control and complete culpability over his actions. But his dad didn't help the matter. And we act independently with full culpability, and so do our children. But the way that we act and we react as parents, as a body, whether it's on a personal level or as on a church level, affects the future. And so the word gets to Joab. Now, you've got to be thinking, in Joab's mind, he's probably understanding, I'm probably in trouble. If David finds out that I'm the one that did this to Absalom, I'm in trouble. We'll see an indication later on that David knows. But Joab comes back, and Joab is probably pretty fired up. We look at the idea that this army has come back. Joab's the king of the army. He hears, hey, David is grieving over the fact that Absalom's dead. In Joab's mind, he's like, he should be dead. He's a rebel. What we did was right. We executed somebody who was going against the king. That was right. Didn't stop David from hurting. But David's grief had even spilled over into the people. It spilled over into the army. And so the Bible says that the people snuck back. He's talking about the army. The people came back that day as those who were ashamed steal away when they flee the battle. I tried to think of kind of an Americanized idea of how this would look, what could come the closest that I've seen or heard. How many of you remember or old enough to remember the Vietnam War? We have any Vietnam vets in here? My dad's a Vietnam vet. Now, I didn't hear the stories from him. But if you recall, and you've watched anything about the Vietnam War and how our military men, soldiers, were treated when they came back. So I looked some stuff up, and I just want to read you a quote from a gentleman who was a soldier there. He says, Vietnam vets were raised in a society that honored veterans. We were not honored. But we are treated as the face of an unpopular war. We were shamed and embarrassed. Then he says, the spitting on the veterans was just a small part of the overwhelming feeling of lost honor. So if you know anything about that, these soldiers weren't coming back to the fanfare of the soldiers of World War II. With great victory, they were being shamed and they were being mocked, they were being spat upon. Now, we don't know if that was the extreme back here, but that's the closest I can picture to what these guys are coming back. See, at that time when you would come back and you won a battle, man, there was singing, there was dancing, there was victory. It was a time to celebrate. And this says they came back as if they lost. All the people had fled to their houses. They had their heads down. You almost get the idea of, I hope they don't know that I'm a soldier. That shouldn't have been the case. Why? Because the beloved prince was dead. The people mourned with David. And so Joab comes back and he looks at David. And understand this, there's nobody here tonight telling you how long you can and cannot grieve. That's not the point of this. But there's a principle here. Joab, if I can summarize it and then we'll go into it a little bit, Joab goes in and says, get over yourself. This isn't about you, David. This is about the nation of Israel. Get out there and lead. Joab comes back. He says to David, he comes into the house and he says, today you have disgraced your servants. Now, we'll see later on, Joab isn't coming because he's really all that concerned about Israel. There's an aspect of Joab, he's coming because he's got his own self-serving ideas here. But let's be careful not to dismiss the advice that he gives to David. Sometimes good advice can come from bad people. Sometimes God will use certain people in our lives to shake us up a little bit and to get us refocused on God, not the person. Joab, in some ways, is probably trying to hide the fact, hey, David, get out there, lead. Let's get over this. Let's move forward, because he understands that David could probably have him killed for direct disobedience to the king. He was in violation of what David had commanded. But here's Joab saying, you have disgraced all these men who sacrificed for you. Do you see all these people who are working for you? Do you see what they did for you? And all you can think about is being the martyr right now. It's all about you. It's all about how you feel. And he goes on to say something to David that's pretty bold. And I'm going to summarize it. He looks at David and he says, if you don't get out there right now and start leading, that army is coming with me. And David knew he had the power to do it. He goes, you've got a chance, David, but if you don't take it, I'm taking the army and it's on. Because he tells him, this will be worse for you than everything that has happened up to this point. And we know what has happened up to this point hasn't been good. He said, you either get up, dust yourself off, and do what God has called you to do and lead, or I'm taking the entire army and we're out of here. And that would not have played out well for David. So what does David do? This is where we finally begin to see the restoration or the unity of the kingdom. While Joab's advice may have seemed self-serving, he wanted to almost shame David into doing his job. Guess what? It worked. And here comes David, the clever, skilled politician and king. Let's look what he does. It says, that he went and he sat in the gate. So all the people came before the king. Who had been in the gate before? Absalom. So where did David go? So David's in the gate now. Absalom's gone. He's dead. Now the people are coming to him. And now we start to see the pieces fall into place. It says, now all the people were in dispute. Now when you look at this and it's in the context, he's talking about those maybe within the army of Absalom, those who had defected or anointed Absalom as king. And here's a conversation they have. In verse 10 it says, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? This is a very interesting, as I looked at this, there's an interesting concept here. The leader of the rebellion is gone. And those who were fighting with him almost seemed to think, what were we fighting for? What were we doing? What was the big deal? I mean, he's gone now. So I guess we just follow him again. You see how fickle a rebellion can be? It can just take one or two people to form the rebellion, and you get a whole bunch of people behind you. A whole bunch of them. Yeah, let's go. Let's fight. We've got it. Let's do this. And then once the leader of that rebellion is gone, where are they now? Why are we here again? I don't know. Do you know? And you start, guess we've really got no reason to fight anymore. Okay, we're done. And folks, this can happen in our personal lives. We can begin to follow a person. We can begin to follow a cause, if you will, because the person who is leading it is so convincing and so charismatic and so we just trust them. We love everything they do and everything that they say. And we lose sight of where our loyalties lie. And we get our sights on man and we get ourselves into a debacle. We get ourselves into a place that just doesn't seem right. My thought is drawn to, again, war, Hitler. Once he's gone, the whole thing starts to fall apart, doesn't it? I was talking to my sister-in-law. I'll try to keep this brief. A few weeks ago, she grew up in Russia. It's amazing to talk to her about history and the way they're taught history versus the way we're taught history. See, this, when she said, I didn't realize how bad Stalin was until I came to America. No clue. Funny thing is just to throw this out there, her grandpa was Stalin's cook. She said, we had no idea. We just followed him. We thought America was horrible. We just followed him blindly because of what we were told. Does that sound familiar? Look at Absalom. Oh, he knew how to get the people. He knew how to corral a rebellion. But it's amazing when you talk to them, and I talked to my sister, she said, we just didn't know. And there's just now people from that era that are beginning to write the story, beginning to talk about in Russia what really it was like. The truth is coming out, and it always does. But as we look at this, there is this rebellion, and now these guys, they don't have the rebellion leader. They don't know what to do. Let's just follow David then, in essence. Why shouldn't we reinstate David as our king? And so David goes to the priests and he tells them, all right, I want you to go to Judah. And this is what I want you to tell them. Hey, we're related. We're closer related than I am to the other 10 tribes. Now, this is a great political move by David in some ways. In other ways, it's going to come back to bite him at the end of the chapter. Great political move. He's like, we're going to reunite. We're going to come back together. I'm going to get this kingdom back. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. And so as he does this, he tells them to go, hey, we're related. We're closer related than I am with the other ones. And he says to Amasa, who was? He was the leader of Absalom's army, right? He's related to David. He's his nephew. He tells them, hey, tell Judah that guy is going to be my commander now. He brings somebody who was his enemy, who was fighting against him, and brings him into the fold and said, this guy, he's going to be the commander. And at the same time, what does he do to Joab? Demotes him. There's an indication, most people believe that David had found out that Joab was responsible for the killing of Absalom. And so he demotes Joab. Says, nope, Joab's not my leader anymore. Can't trust him. But Amasa is. And listen to what this says. This sounds so familiar to just a few chapters ago. Verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah. Remember when Pastor Gregory was preaching, he said Absalom had captured their what? Hearts. Now it was David's turn. But David's motive is different than Absalom's motive. Absalom wanted to do a rebellion. David's heart was to bring the nation back together, to bring it back to glory under God. And so this is what he does. And they send word to the king, return you and all your servants. He's being welcomed back. What a wonderful time. Is there still some issues to be settled? Absolutely. But David and the kingdom, he's starting to lead the way he needs to lead. He's starting to do what God has told him to do. He got over himself and his sorrow. And now he's doing his job. And he's performing his calling as a king and as a unified leader. And then, if you remember Shimei, he was the one that had run down and cursed David. Remember him? And what? Let me go down here. Abishai wanted to kill him. Abishai wants to kill him again. If we look at this, Shimei comes down and he falls down at the feet of David. See, when things begin to come back together, relationships begin to be restored. Repentance begins to take place, whether it's a family, whether it's a workplace, whether it's a church. Whatever it is, relationships begin to be restored. But there's a repentance. Now here, Shimei comes across, begs David to not remember. Hey, can you kind of forget that? Is there a way you can not remember that part of my life? And here's Abishai. Hey, I would like to kill him. He should be put to death because of what he did. And what does David say? He says, verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zerah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Many translations of that word adversaries actually translate it Satan. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. He put aside his personal vendettas. Did he have a right to have this guy killed? Absolutely. He had every right. But he said, I'm not going to do it. Not today. And that's important. It's not today. Because if you look into 1 Kings, one of the last things David says to Solomon, kill him. So he holds on to it for a little bit. But today he says, no. That's forgiven. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. And so David is making his way back. Can you picture this? He's walking back to the kingdom, and these people are coming to greet him, and there's a unity there. There's a forgiveness. There's a just, let's just forget about it, and let's move forward. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed. So as we remember that story, he says, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He says in verse 25. And he said, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. He says, look, I was going to come. He was coming for me, and he slandered me to you. But look at verse 28. He says, for all my father, he said, therefore, just before that, therefore do what is good in your eyes. And look at the humility of Mephibosheth. Look at his gratefulness for what David had already done for him. It's a renewal of his appreciation. So all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. We sing the song, Jesus, thank you. That phrase, once your enemy, now seated at your table. That's what jumped out to me. He's saying, David, I've got nothing to say. You could have killed me a long time ago. As a matter of fact, most people figured you should have. But yet you let me sit at your table. Therefore, what right have I to cry out anymore to the king? Hey, I've got nothing else to say. I know you're merciful. And I just want you to know that I appreciate it. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said to you, you and Ziba divide the land. And here's what he says. Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth says, I appreciate it. But you know what? He can have all of it because it's a pleasure to me to see the king restored. He's more excited, he's more satisfied in seeing the unity of the kingdom, the fact that his king was back, than he was about any personal gain. And then we look down, and as we go through this quickly, Barzillai had taken care of David during this time, and David comes down to him, if you read down through that, and says, I want you to come to the kingdom for me. And let's just read what he says. He said to the king, starting in verse 34, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. I find it kind of humorous what he says next. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing of men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chicham. Pardon me. Chicham, let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And David agrees. And they go over, and it says they went a little while together, and then he went back. If you look throughout the history of Israel, there's a place called Chicham's, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, his dwelling place. It signifies to show that David kept his promise and gave him land later on. But here's the point. Here's what I want us to see. As David begins to put the rebellion and the disaster behind him in the rearview mirror, so to speak, these relationships are being restored. And one of the significant things that we see with these men and with David as the leader is a setting aside of self, of self-promotion, of look at me, of my feelings, and it's about the kingdom now. It's about God's kingdom. It's about Israel, God's glorious nation. That's who it's about. And as they come together, this guy and this guy say, look, this, we appreciate you. There's a joy. Can you sense the swelling joy that's going on here? I mean, David is walking and these people are coming. Now we have the parade. Now we have the excitement that probably should have happened at the time of the rebellion being squashed. But what we're seeing is a group of people along the way who say, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not about what I did or what they did against me or what I have the right to do to somebody else. It's not about holding on to those things. It's about saying, we're going to be unified as a kingdom again. This is awesome. This is great. And David's probably excited. But as typically happens, because we understand that David isn't going to get the rest that we'd like to see him get at the end of this story, something rears its ugly head. It's called jealousy. Verses 40 through the end of the chapter tell us of a conflict between the 10 tribes and Judah. Why? Because the 10 tribes got their feelings hurt. Bottom line. Well, why do you get to do it? Why don't we get to do it? Look at this. It says, now the king met with Gilgal. Let's skip down. Actually, 42. It says, so all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. I'm skipping all over the place. Let's see here. Okay, back to 41. Just then, after all this good stuff is happening, right? All these things are going forward. Verse 41. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a closer relative of ours. Why then are you angry with us over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. I'm bigger than you. We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Just when you think it's getting good. But folks, this can happen in our own lives. And this can happen in our jobs, and this can happen in our church if we're not careful. Because here we are, we see this beautiful, beautiful picture of restoration. We see this wonderful thing that's going on with the kingdom. David's shaken out of his sorrow. He's moving forward, doing what God has told him to do. The kingdom seems to be coming back together. They're on a path, and here comes a bunch of big babies who didn't get things their way, who felt like, well, shouldn't we have gotten to do that? I mean, come on, there's 10 tribes, you guys got two. Really? And here's Judah, they can't let it die. You may have two, but you may have 10, but our two are better than your 10. And here we go again. Strife after strife after strife. Why? Because somebody thinks they deserve something. For no other reason than their own merit. And folks, whether it's your own personal life, and you sit there and you say, God, I'm not happy because that guy has the car I want. Or I'm not happy because that guy has a position that I want. Why does he get to do that? Why don't I get to? Or we come together in a church saying, well, I wanted this. Well, I want this, though. And I've been here long, so I get what I want. Well, I'm bigger than you are, so I get what I want. I'm smarter than you. I can't say that to anybody, but maybe once in a while when I teach kids church, even then it's a little sketchy. But folks, when we begin to allow self to creep back in, when we begin to allow our own desires to creep back in, this is what's going to happen. All the good that's happening, all the wonderful things that are going on, all the beautiful unity that we begin to see together will get fractured in a moment if we keep our eyes on us and not on God. That's my challenge to all of us tonight, whether it's personally or here at Brookside. You heard this morning the testimony of the leaders. We're excited what God's doing here. We're pumped. There is a unity that is forming. Doesn't mean there wasn't hurt in the past. There was. And that's okay. We grieved over that, but God has called us to a purpose. And that purpose is the gospel. And so as we move forward, whether in your personal life or corporately as a body, be in this word. Keep your focus where it ought to be. Not on yourselves, not on your desires, but on what God wants. Because Christ desperately cried out in the garden that we would be unified. We have VBS coming up. We have different types of things coming up. And our goal is to go out and try to reap some of the harvest that God has out there because he says it's out there. Have a little bit of a self-serving challenge. We have these out here. We have these on the table. We have stacks of them. And I'll have to say, I'm a little disappointed that we still have some left. Because we should be taking these and we should be going to the people around us and inviting them to come here and to hear God's word. If we are going to be unified around the gospel and going forward, we should have an EE class this fall that needs the auditorium instead of a small room. Because we're unified around that. Because we're saying, you know what? This isn't about me. This is about God and what he wants. And in your personal life, are you witnessing? Are you sharing God's glory? And unifying with the body of Christ? You think, I can't wait to hear the testimonies from the people in that went to the Philippines. And see what God is doing way over there that he can do here. But we have to make sure it's about God and not about us. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this evening, I thank you so much for this passage and what you did in my life through it. Lord, I ask that we would be a unified body going out together in step to share your glory. That we put ourselves aside and lift high the name of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.